Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thank you. You just or all together. Welcome to A Theology of Work, Part 4. It was my mom's 66th birthday this week, May 27th. This here is a picture of my mom when she was about 3 or 4 in the early 1950s, sitting with her big sister, my Auntie Bev. And this is her high school graduation picture from 1966, from the same high school that I graduated from, Stony Plain Memorial Compton High School. I was almost a very bad son this week, and forgot to call her almost on her actual birthday, but I remembered at the 11th hour, literally at the 11th hour, which, fortunate for me, is only her 9th hour, saved by the time zone. Thank goodness I don't live in LA. And I called and, you know, spoke to both my parents and wished her a happy birthday and asked about the weekend. And they had gone away for the weekend with some friends to a favorite campground in Devon, Alberta. Apparently, it was the weekend of their annual Devon Days, which includes a lot of outdoor activities and music. And this year, it was all Beatles tribute bands in celebration of the 50th anniversary of the British invasion. Beatles music only. And this is where my conversation with my parents, it just got a little odd for me. Because growing up, my parents never listened to music, ever. And they never did things that were fun, ever. As a kid, they worked, and they were old, like in their 40s, and they were mostly boring. And so hearing my dad chime in from the background about the Beatles tribute bands saying, "It was awesome," it was so weird for me. I mean, picturing my mom and dad attending an outdoor music venue, singing along with songs like "It's Been a Hard Day's Night" and "Hey Jude, Don't Make It Bad, Take a Sad Song and Make It Better." Honestly, up until that phone call, I had no idea they even knew who the Beatles were. But apparently they do, which I guess makes sense, as it would have been pretty tough to grow up in the 60s and not be able to sing along with "Hey Jude" and "It's Been a Hard Day's Night," or "Let It Be," or any of the other 50-plus Beatles hits. Everyone knows the lyrics. They just do, even without trying. People just know Beatles lyrics. They know it by osmosis. Our scripture reading this morning is kind of like a Beatles hit. Everyone knows the lyrics. Even if you've never been to church before, this is one hit you've heard. Apart from perhaps the story of the prodigal son, this is Jesus' top billboard number one hit, the Good Samaritan. It's ubiquitous. Everyone knows it. And the message of the story, for the most part, is simply this. If you see someone down in the ditch, go and help them out. But I wonder if we have lost something in our modern cultural interpretation and understanding of this story. What would it have been like to hear this story the first time? For this expert in the law, this authority on Jewish life and religious law? Or what would it have been like for the disciples and for all of the curious followers hanging around and hovering around the edges, which they seem to be in all the gospel stories? What would it have been like for them? In one of Frederick Buechner's sermons, he describes what a first-time hearing might have been like for a follower of Jesus, a follower of this man who has captured everyone's imagination with this new teaching, this new way, this new message, these crowds pressing in and waiting for him to respond to a question like ours posed by this expert in the law. Who's my neighbor? Everyone just hanging on his next word, waiting for what he might say in response. And Buechner writes this: not a single syllable has escaped his lips yet. The ant lays down her crumb to listen. The very stars in the sky hold their breath. Nobody in the world knows what Jesus is going to say yet. And maybe it's worthwhile pretending we don't either. Pretending we've never heard him yet ourselves, which may be closer to the truth than we think. I love Buechner. I wish that our familiarity with this story could be suspended just for today. A man attacked by thieves, stripped and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. A priest passes by on the other side. So too a Levite. The Samaritan, as he traveled, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oh, the things that our ears missed, but oh, the things those crowds would have heard. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Because we know the lyrics to this song so well, we don't really think about it. We don't question it. We just simply accept it at face value. And because it's the song and melody and lyric that we've always known. But pause for just a moment. Have you ever heard of anyone pouring oil and wine on a wound? Ever? Back in April, on Easter Sunday afternoon, while I was hiding Easter eggs for my teenage daughters and some of their friends to find, I climbed about 20 feet up a large tree in this park in downtown Raleigh, close to the Atkinson's house, and wedged a plastic egg way up between the fork of two branches. It was awesome, and it was one of the very last eggs to be found. But in my efforts to extricate myself from the tree, I got a cut on the back of my forearm, which you can see the scar there. This is me looking for sympathy. See the scar there. Thank you, that's better. But here's what happened. When this happened, Ken and Ann did not rush me home to their house to break open the olive oil and the Cabernet Sauvignon. Why? Because that would have been really weird. And nobody does that. And I have news for you. It was weird in Jesus' day, too. The expert in the law and these curious followers hovering around the edges, they would have immediately known that Jesus was doing something with this answer, with this response. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Nobody does that. Nobody has ever said that before. There is no reference anywhere in Scripture to pouring oil and wine on a wound. But yet, this is what Jesus says. What is going on here? What is Jesus saying? What is he up to? Well, who handled oil and wine in the Old Testament more than any other person? Priests and Levites. The two men who just walked past. Oil and wine are the tools of religious workers. Whoa. Clearly Jesus is up to something here. This expert in Jewish law, the disciples listening in, everyone standing around would have recognized this immediately. Wine was a tool of the temple. It was poured out as a drink offering at the foot of the altar every day, accompanying every burnt offering, every fellowship offering, every sin offering, and accompanying the morning and evening sacrifices, not to mention the additional drink offerings of wine poured out on each Sabbath, and all of the voluntary offerings. And oil was a tool of the temple as well. If you are interested in some light Sunday afternoon reading through Leviticus and Numbers, you will find many references to oil. You'll find that accompanying almost every animal sacrifice was an additional offering using oil. And you'll read instructions, you'll read stuff like this. With each bowl, offer a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with oil. With each ram, 2/10 of the finest flour mixed with oil. And with each lamb, 1/10 of the finest flour, mixed with oil. Oil was a tool of the temple. And in addition to oil being used in sacrifices, it was also used to anoint all of the objects in the temple, within the temple. It was poured over the altar, poured over the basin, and its stand, and the utensils, and more. And all of this was done by priests and Levites. Oil and wine. These are holy tools. The sacred instruments of the Levites and priests who have just walked past. The irony of Jesus' storytelling is brilliant. These holy men, they're heading out of Jerusalem, leaving their shift from the temple, where religious work gets done. They're heading home from work, probably with the smell and stains of oil and wine on their clothes. The ones with the religious credentials, the religious clothing, the religious responsibilities, and they pass by this wounded man on the road. And then this Samaritan comes, a man who doesn't have the credentials or the clothing or responsibility, not a religious person. He doesn't know the scriptures, and he stops, and he tends to the man's wounds, and he's the one holding the oil and wine. Every now and then, after church, I will have a child come up to me, usually a boy, and say, "Can I play your guitar?" And on the inside, this is what I say: "Son, this instrument is worth more than your bike, your bed, all of your clothes, your Game Boy, your allowance. This is a Taylor 314 CE Cutaway Electric, purchased in 2003 with inheritance money from my grandmother." So basically, my grandma died to get this guitar. "And you want to play it? Child, this instrument was not meant for your hands. Come back in 7 years." Of course, that's not what I actually say. What I instead do is I'll pick up my guitar and I'll put my hands on the fretboard and fret a chord, and I'll have them gently rub their hands or grab a guitar pick and play across the strings, which usually appeases them, and I send them on their way. In our story, Jesus places the sacred tools of oil and wine, where they were not meant, into the hands of a Samaritan. And I love what Jesus is doing here. This expert in Jewish law and religious life, he comes to Jesus asking, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answers the question, but in doing so, he poses his own question: "Who is the priest?" And in effect, he says, "I'll tell you who your neighbor is, but in the process, you're going to learn who the real priest is here. And I have to warn you, it's not who you expect." And imagine the wide eyes and gaped mouths of those listening. If the internet was around back then, and if social media had existed, like, this would have exploded on Twitter. They would have been all like, "WTG," which means, of course, "What the Gehenna?" "At Jesus of Nazareth just said the Samaritan is the priest. Hashtag crazy talk. Hashtag first century mind blown." Because if Jesus says the Samaritan is the priest, this, of course, is another way of saying everyone is the priest. Everyone, every vocation, every person, no one is excluded from this priesthood. But there's something else that Jesus is saying here. He bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. This sounds an awful lot like an Old Testament drink offering being poured out of the base of the altar, and an anointing ceremony where oil is poured over the basin and they stand. These are temple activities. But in Jesus' story, they are happening miles away from the temple on the side of the road. And again, the first century Twitter feeds would have been blowing up. It used to be what happens in the temple only happens in the temple. But now, according to Jesus, it's happening anywhere, everywhere. A dusty spot on the side of the road, rife with bandits and thieves, can be God's holy temple. There is now no place excluded from his kingdom work. Now the whole earth is his temple, which of course also includes your cubicle at work, the lunchroom where you eat, the conference room where you meet, the studio where you record, the interstate that you travel, the classroom where you teach, the city boardroom where you draft policies and budgets, the laboratory where you study and research, the construction site where you hang sheetrock, the terminal where you build computer networks, the dining room table where you eat dinner, the hospital beds where you serve, all of it, every space, God's temple. What an awesome story. Jesus says, yes, I'll tell you who your neighbor is, but in the process, I'm going to tell you who the real priests are, everyone. And I'm going to tell you where my temple is, everywhere. Now, having established how awesome and brilliant Jesus is and how mind-blowing his story would have been to his first century Jewish audience, there is one aspect of this Good Samaritan story that has always bothered me a little. This transaction that takes place between the Samaritan and this wounded man on the side of the road, there's really nothing spiritual about it. There's no soul work here. I mean, there's no mention of prayers, there's not an invitation to faith, there's no religious tracts that are handed out. It's just this earthy, physical, blood and bandages kind of story. I've told stories in the past about my days at Briarcrest Bible College and how for our required community service hours, which we call field education, I did street evangelism on the streets of the capital city of the province of Saskatchewan. It was the holiest of all field education options because it was the one that truly dealt with eternity. Spiritual conversations in the hopes of sparking a spiritual change that would last forever. And this thinking, of course, it falls in line with the prevailing Western Protestant evangelical thought, and that is that only the spiritual things we accomplish in this life, only the soul work will last forever. I mean, it's even scriptural, right? Paul says it, doesn't he? In the end of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, when completeness comes, these three remain: faith, hope, love. And yet here we have Jesus telling this remarkably unspiritual story, and he says, go and do likewise. This earthy, dusty, flesh and blood story, go and do likewise. It used to bother me. Why did he do this? But it doesn't bother me anymore. Because the more I read the stories of Jesus and the rest of the words of Paul and the other authors of Scripture, the more convinced I become that it is not faith, hope, and love as pure virtues unattached to our lives that will last in eternity, but it is what is done in faith, hope, and love. It's what is done in faith, hope, and love. The Apostle Paul, in his longest chapter, where he talks about the resurrection and what things will look like when Jesus finally returns as Lord and King to set all things right, he says this curious phrase. He says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. When Christ returns to set all things right, your work is not in vain. Somehow your work matters. Somehow your work has an impact. Somehow your work lasts. Maybe there is no such thing as faith, hope, and love existing as pure virtues unattached to our lives and limbs and interactions. Maybe that's just a false dichotomy that we need to shed. For what is love without touch? What is faith without action? Maybe Paul is right. Maybe somehow, mysteriously, every act and every work done in faith, hope, and love is not in vain, and somehow it will last all the way into God's new world. Maybe that is why Jesus says of this dusty, earthy story, go and do likewise, because the things done in faith, hope, and love will find a way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. I've been thinking a lot about my grandpa lately. I'm not sure why. I actually mentioned him in a story 2 weeks ago. But I just have been. The very first fishing experiences that I ever had took place with my grandpa in the winter. We would go ice fishing. And he had this large four-man black canvas tent with these hollow aluminum poles. And we would drive out to the spot on the lake where we wanted to fish. And using this big ice auger, we would drill four holes, two for each of us, all in close enough proximity to fit under the scope of our four-man tent. And we'd clear away all the extra ice chips and the snow and set up the tent. And I was pretty little back then, so it was mostly my grandpa setting everything up, and I was observing. And the canvas sides of the tent, they would extend on the ground beyond the aluminum frame. And we would shovel loose snow onto those canvas flaps that extended beyond so that no cold air or wind or extra light could sneak in to the tent when we're fishing. And he had this small propane heater that stood on a stand, and we'd open a little tiny crack of the zippered flap for air circulation, and there we would sit with two holes each to us. We'd sit on our 5-gallon upside-down pails that my grandma customized with these thick foam covers for comfort, and it was awesome. And my favorite ice fishing story is of one time when we went out to Lake Lavaman. I was probably 6 or 7 years old. It's a big lake in central Alberta and one of the best places for catching whitefish. And luck was on my side this morning. I caught the first fish, this beautiful whitefish. And this was definitely catch and keep. You know, we'd catch and bonk them on the head and put them on the ice and take them home later at the end of the day. And then I caught the second fish and the third fish, even the fourth fish before my grandpa caught his first. And I was at 6 before my grandpa caught his second. And then I caught my 7th. But then luck turned in my grandpa's favor, and he caught his 3rd, and then his 4th, and then his 5th, and then his 6th, and I was still sitting at 7. And when grandpa hit 6, I said, "Grandpa, I'm getting tired. I think I want to go home now." And I wasn't tired at all. I just wanted to catch more fish than him. And he laughed his happy grandpa laugh, which had a bit of a whistle to it. And he had no more need to catch any more fish. All he wanted to do was have fun with his grandson. And so we packed up and went home with me, the victor. My girls love hearing me tell that story. And I wouldn't have been able to articulate it this way back then. But on that day, he taught me that loving is much more important than winning. And that's what he did. He chose loving over winning. I don't know how the love and kindness of a grandparent toward his grandson will find its place in new creation. I don't know how the painting an artist paints today in love and wisdom will last and endure into God's new world. I don't know how a teacher's care and patience in helping a student overcome a reading difficulty will somehow make its appearance into new creation. I don't know how a song written with integrity and beauty and truth will weave its melody into God's glorious future. And I don't know how the ways your job, how your work interacts with others, bringing hope or shelter or laughter or health or protection, I don't know how those things will reappear in that new world, but somehow they will. A day is coming when Christ will return and gather together all that remains, all those things done in faith, hope, and love, and he will complete them and renew them and somehow transform them, making all things new. One of the most curious things about the Easter story, about Jesus' resurrection body, is that it still had scars. It's odd. I mean, Jesus was raised from the dead, transformed, made completely new into a body that was somehow free from death and decay, a perfect body, and yet his scars still remain. Perhaps this is yet another clue that the things we do in faith and hope and love will remain. That somehow the things we do here and now, acts of love and courage and sacrifice and charity and kindness, somehow they find their way into the new creation. Somehow they last all the way into God's new world. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. Be a co-creator of my coming kingdom with me. One of the things I love about Jesus and I love about this story is that if we get this, if we really get this story and his message, the more faithful we are to him, the more engaged we become in this world. In all of those dusty places along the road, just looking for ways to bring more and more signs and symbols of his kingdom on earth as in heaven. Go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. And thank you for your son and how just brilliant he was in answering this man's question, but doing so much more than that, inviting us all to be priests and changing everything into a place that is your temple, where your work can be done. God, help us to go and do likewise. Help us to act in faith, hope, and love, because these relate. Amen.